Please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and we will read through verse 14. It's been 3 weeks, I believe, 3 Sundays, that we last looked at the text of Acts, and it will keep us busy, as you can imagine, for quite a while. Tonight, you're going to hear a brief message on a text that I believe few of you have ever heard a sermon on. And I say this because as I was preparing the message, it was difficult to extract the meat from this text and to form it into an address that I consider to be edifying. I have never heard a sermon on this passage in particular, and so here it is, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Having said what I said prior to reading this text, I want to clarify. I'm sure that you've heard messages or expositions on the first part of this text that speaks of witnessing to or being a witness to Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. I'm sure that you've also heard of the text that is specifically geared towards describing the ascension of the Lord, even though the text doesn't really say much about it at all. No, but I am quite confident that you have not given the latter part of this text much attention. How they huddled together in this upper room and spent a prolonged period of time in prayer. With one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All right, to begin with, I put in front of you the following scenario, and I challenge you to imagine it well. A child is raised by loving parents, wonderful father, wonderful mother. When the child has reached its teenage years, the parents leave the child behind. Imagine this. It's not the child leaving the home when the time has come, but the parents leaving the child behind. Now, this would be a good time for the youngster to recall or rediscover the comforts of the old worn-out teddy bear known from childhood days. For how will life be without the parents when the parents have left you behind? Well, this is not the script of an AT&T commercial, and I don't entertain the desire to be melodramatic. But I cannot help thinking that such thoughts would have occurred to the disciples. Peter at one point said to Jesus, "Look, we have left all. What are we getting?" They had sold out their lives to Jesus. Whatever business they used to have in their former life was over. And so for three some years, they had hit the road with Jesus. And they had watched, they had listened to this wandering preacher, and they had witnessed this crucifixion in Jerusalem, and now it was all over. And yes, for a period of time, Jesus presented himself to the disciples after his resurrection, as verse 3 says, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So they did have this transitional experience in a way of weaning them from his presence. But now they were walking back to Jerusalem without him. And it was confirmed to them that he would no longer be with them like he used to be. It would never be the same. When Jesus was elevated beyond the limits of their physical capacity, when he was taken up by a cloud into heaven until they couldn't see him anymore. So when that happened, there were these two men in white robes, presumably angels, who ever so gently chided them for vacuously gazing into heaven. And it is true that they also, on this occasion, mention the return of Jesus and so provide comfort for them, something to look forward to. And we will resume the discussion of this later on. But for the time being, their words have the unmistakable ring of, this chapter is concluded. Wake up. It's over. Something new is about to happen. And as I said, that must have given rise to some melancholy among the disciples, at least from time to time. It's just not conceivable that they were not also sad that Jesus, their master, had left. And without the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would enlighten them not many days from now, or from this point, who would interpret the Old Testament scriptures in terms of Christ's advent and laid out the significance of all of this, how were they supposed to appreciate all of these things that were now coming upon them? And there was a reason, too, why Jesus had instructed the disciples and assured them that he would not leave them orphans upon his departure. Remember these words from John 14:18? Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse on the eve of his betrayal, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he was speaking with a view to the advent of the Holy Spirit. There was a reason why he used this language, because he knew all too well that the disciples would entertain these thoughts. We are now orphans. We're left behind. The disciples, however, and you've got to give them credit for this, they do the right thing. Irrespective of what goes on in their minds or what they feel, they do what Jesus commands them to do. They obey the simple command to return to Jerusalem. And let me lay this before you. Returning to Jerusalem for the followers of this Jesus from Nazareth, that was still a dangerous place. If ever any one of these people, these disciples of Jesus, had entertained the possibility of disbanding and going back to the former life, and most of them came from quiet Galilee, where they were safe, this was the time to do it. Yes, Jesus gave them the promise of power from on high, but that had still to be fulfilled. And so for now, they were in limbo. If they had entertained the possibility of disbanding, this was the time to do it. But as I said, the disciples do the right thing. Irrespective of how they feel, they obey Jesus' simple command to return to Jerusalem. And so rather than to either disband or clutch the teddy bear, they seek God's face in prayer. And so for a while, this blood brotherhood might well have been mistaken for a medieval cloister community. As they huddled together in this upper room and did nothing for an extended period of time, but but pray and pray and pray. By the way, this reminds me of an exceedingly entertaining and interesting show that was featured by TLC last year. It only involved 4 installments, and I doubt that you will ever see it again on TV. But let me tell you what this was. It was called Monastery. And it featured a bunch of individuals with very troubled backgrounds. One of them was an ex-producer, a very famous producer from Hollywood, whose life had gone up in smoke. He had fallen prey to alcoholism and drug abuse. Another person was an ex-GI from Iraq, and he continually got into trouble. He beat people up in the parking lot. He had a problem with anger that would not be controlled. Another person was a Satan worshiper, and knowing his dilemma, he had enough light left in him to understand this. He wanted to be freed. And then there were other individuals with similar disparaging life situations. All of these were meeting in this monastery in the high desert in Nevada, a very secluded place. And it is the monastery called Jesus in the Desert. So they met in this place, and the plan of the show was to keep them there for 40 days and 40 nights with a view to healing them of whatever troubled them. And this show was so interesting because it brought these people this close to converting to Catholicism, this close. At first, and you got to imagine this, these were people that came out from the world. Now they found themselves in a monastery, and so they had to perform all of the duties of the monks. What they did, among other things, was spend 5 hours each day chanting the Psalter, all 150 psalms, and they would stand there and chant the Psalter 5 hours each day. And these people stood there and they looked at each other, and they were required to go through the motions, to do the same things. At first, of course, they were highly antagonistic, and they were ready to just turn their back on the whole thing and walk out. But they were kept there, and as they felt the power of this place, because there was power, and as they were convicted of sin, and as they did see that these monks were leading a life that in many ways was still better than their own, they became convicted. And as I said, they came very close. But, and this was even more remarkable, and that is why I think that the show will not be seen on TV again. It all fell apart. The monks, and especially the abbot, the father of the monastery, they had wisdom, and in some scenes you hear them saying things to these people that in many ways were feeling like inmates in a prison house. But they had good counsel to give them. In the final analysis, though, it boiled down to God helps those who help themselves. That was the bottom line of their message to these people. And as the show concluded, all of these individuals, some of them had left early, they returned to their former life with all of its consequences. I say this not because I wish to beat up on monasteries. I don't believe that God's people were meant to live in seclusion. Jesus didn't live in seclusion, and neither should his followers take this path. But we do see examples in Scripture where Jesus leads his disciples in seclusion for a time. And this is another one of those times. There is a time and a season for everyone, but when you have undergone this intensive treatment, as we see it here with the disciples, there comes also the time when you are to go forth and to engage. So this intense exercise and prayer, though, shows that the disciples understood this, that despite of all of these open questions and concerns that they had, they still knew that their future was in God's hand. Their future was still in God's hand. Despite some sadness, they did not pray, "Oh Father, bring him back." They were looking to the future. And based on the context in which this text is being found, their prayer would have sounded like, "Father, send us the other comforter. Send us the Spirit of truth about whom Jesus had spoken while he was yet with us. Send him." And so, while the liturgical tradition of the church over the centuries, and of course it has picked up momentum and built itself up, the liturgical tradition of the church has made the ascension of Jesus a grand party with trumpet fanfares and orchestral processions, the emphasis in Luke's gospel is somewhere else. It is, first of all, remarkable that there is this calm simplicity about this event of the ascension of Jesus. If you scurry the New Testament in search of information as to what happened when Jesus entered heaven, or what happened when he ascended heaven, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything at all. God will not tell us. And the thing is that the point of this text as well is that it is not about what happens to Jesus as he ascends. It is what is about to happen to the people who are left behind, to these people who are huddled together in this upper room. We are here between promise and fulfillment. Promise, the words of Jesus, of empowerment, and fulfillment, the day of Pentecost. And these opening verses in Acts tell us that there was now to be manifested something extraordinary, something out of the order, a new dimension of the Spirit's work. Something truly was about to happen, and the disciples, knowing this much, were thus also filled with a sense of anticipation. They were sad, yes, but they were also full of anticipation. And that is why they could subdue their desire to go back to quiet Galilee and to resume their former lifestyle. They stayed in their dangerous position in Jerusalem. And I think we all have to ask, not how or where we would be most at ease, but what God is doing in our lives. I think we all have to ask where we would be most efficient in the service of the Lord. Oftentimes it happens that we leave the post, or we do not even engage in the first place. And this is how this works. It occurs to you that something is to be done, either in the church or in the life of your family, and yet the question that concerns you is, what does it cost? What does it cost me? What's involved in it? And then, as you know, you well know, usually we will find a way not to do it because it costs something, because it may involve danger, and we see the disciples in this text here, and they return to Jerusalem in view or in face of the danger. We also have to remember that the presence of adversity or adversaries, for that matter, is not to convert into discouragement. Actually, God says that he will make it up to you, that even if you do face adversity in your situation in life, he will make it up to you. 1 Peter 4:14 is a text that makes that very clear. Let me read this to you. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's God's way of saying, I will make it up to you. That if you are insulted for my sake, If you get into trouble for testimony of the gospel or for simply being a Christian, I'm going to bless you. I will make it up to you. And the disciples may not have known too much of this, but they do have this. They do go back to Jerusalem and they obey the simple command of Jesus. Sometimes, oftentimes, based on this text and other texts in the New Testament, we would have to say that adversity makes the door of opportunity great and effectual, as the Apostle says elsewhere. On the other hand, Jesus understood their situation only too well. And it shows in his gentle instructions to the disciples. He didn't ask them to perform some hard work or a great task. All he asks them to do is go back and wait. Sit still. Don't do anything at all. And he says, wait for the promise of the Father. He looked at them and he understood that they were too feeble to act alone and they had nothing to say. Silence and waiting was all that Christ demanded of them until the Spirit would come. He is called power from on high because he would transform them into whatever they were to be or do in the future. And so for this reason, this account is also a commentary on the biblical theme of waiting. Since the time of, since the time that people learned to call on the name of the Lord, they have been waiting for God. Just as the disciples do this here in the upper room, they've been waiting for God. And what does that mean, to wait for God? Our narrative shows that it does not describe idleness or inactivity. As in the old Beatles song, sitting at the bus stop waiting for the van to come. It's not inactivity or idleness, but it's about deliberate reflection on the character of God. Waiting is about deliberate reflection on the character of God. Waiting is about deliberate setting your sight on Him for whom you wait. Waiting is about deliberate reflection on the promise of God. The psalmist gives us a poetic rendering of this idea. He says in Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And this is what the disciples are doing here. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." These two metaphors, that of the slave and of the female slave, the maidservant, brings to the fore this attitude of humble dependence that marks the approach of the psalmist. Waiting for God crystallizes in humble dependence upon Him. And it does, because if you do not totally depend upon Him, why wait for Him? You might as well go ahead and do whatever you set out to do or hope to accomplish. But if you wait for Him, then you also humbly depend upon Him. Psalm 123, but also our text in Acts, may teach us self-centered folks to look away from ourselves. Look away from yourself long enough until you recognize and until you are able to say, "Our eyes look to the Lord our God." And of course, we do this too, in anticipation of what He might do in and through and among us. And this is also what we see in the disciples. And such waiting times are not wasted times. We have to overcome the temptation of getting things done because there is no time to wait. But these times of waiting are not wasted times. I've been guilty of rushing into activity with no prayer and no thought of looking to God's hands. Either because the situation seemed to demand it, or because I got carried away. Even good and useful, even necessary activity or things to do, if they are not performed in the same spirit as set forth in this text, are very dangerous. If you get into the habit of rushing into getting things done, doing things without seeking, waiting for the Lord, if you do this, then out of this practice grows a habit, and before you know it, you will live as though God is not relevant. You live as though God doesn't exist for you anymore. It happens. I know it from my own experience, and I've seen it in other people's lives as well. And upon closer examination, both of the works, even if you can claim success at some level, upon closer examination of your works, as well as your life, of yourself, you see that God's blessing is not in it. But in all plans for the future, or hopes to accomplish things, hopes to serve God, we had better be still and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come into us. And by this I do not mean that we wait for some spiritual fireworks or vision or dreams or for a strange warm feeling. It's the simple confidence that arises from having sought God and knowing that I won't go alone. He's with me even to the very end. This is the power of the Holy Spirit coming into you. As you may appreciate the analogy, the small, still voice. The confidence that arises from having sought God's face in this matter, in this situation, and knowing, therefore, that He is with me. In closing, let me say that it was also gracious that in this moment the angels speak of the return of Jesus, because it gives us the assurance that He will come. Now, He may not come in the way that we hope Him to come. He may not fulfill the desires that pertain to some temporary concern that we have, but He will come, and that puts everything else into perspective. He who comes will be the very Jesus that also left. And as the words of the angels indicate, He will come just as He departed. That means it will be miraculous, defying explanation. It also means that it will be corporeal, it will be visible. And it will be local. Jesus' return will be local, and yet so much different. He will come with the glory of the Father, and invested with all of the power of God. And even though people, the earth is round, and people may be on one end of the globe, no one will have to play rubberneck to see His coming. When He arrives, says the Scriptures, every eye will see Him. Imagine what a great manifestation this must be, because Jesus, having a human body and being manifested locally, will be seen by every eye on earth. So great will His return be. Now, for His people, He will come as Savior. For the rest of the world, only as judge. No wonder that this little group of people went back to Jerusalem, because They had a wonderful hope flowing even over the head of their own grief in this situation. But just as they were able to wait, so can we, between promise and fulfillment. And despite your problems, despite unresolved tension in your life, despite not knowing how things will work out in the future, we know that His promise will be fulfilled. We know that He will come for those who wait for Him. What remains is that we be refreshed in His grace. And that has everything to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, therefore, or the disciples in this upper room are also a picture then of those who wish to be refreshed. Those who wish to receive the Holy Spirit, not for the first time necessarily, although this also would be appropriate, but patient expectation, prayers of faith, and faithful and harmonious association with God's people will surely bring the gift of the Holy Spirit home to us. It will prepare us for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of this too, this text is a picture. And the Spirit comes to equip us, as it did come to the disciples, or as He did come to the disciples, to equip us for whatever work lies ahead, for whatever challenge we face, He will come and make us equal to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You of the faithfulness of the disciples displayed in this time of prayer and fellowship. Help us to gather from this example what is useful for us and then to apply it, either in faithful association with Your people or in time of prayers. You know that we have much need of this. Teach us these things and help us to consistently apply them in our lives that we may experience the blessing and the coming of the Holy Spirit, power from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.